His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
It was pointed out to me this morning, I'm the substitute preacher, and someone asked me if I was just going to show a short, fun video for the time, or maybe just read a page out of the Daily Bread. Thanks, Dean. But no, I'm the substitute preacher, and I'm also going to be preaching from a passage personally I would never have chosen for myself to preach. I would never have picked this passage to preach from, but Pastor asked me to do it, and I appreciate it, and so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look this morning, continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, looking at the next few verses of what Jesus has to say about, he says some things here about adultery. So if you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and this morning we're going to be looking at just four verses. Don't have near enough time to talk about everything that could be said here, but we have 3 points we want to bring up. Matthew 5, verses 27, 28, 29, and 30. So if you would turn there with me and we'll read it together. Continuing with this sermon, Jesus says, beginning at verse 27, he says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord, that once again, on a Sunday morning, we, your people, can gather together and praise you and to sing songs magnifying your name and lifting up your Son who died on our behalf. And so, Lord, we worship and praise you in song and in prayer and the recognition of ministries that edify and strengthen your people. And now, Lord, we come to worship you in the hearing of your word. So, Father, please open our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to hear what you have to say concerning this very weighty matter. We thank you and praise you and ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Adultery. Adultery is It's a very grievous sin, and it's a serious, serious subject. And as I mentioned, this is not a passage of Scripture I would have just, I think I feel like preaching about this today. I wouldn't have chosen it on my own, but it's a serious topic. It's difficult to talk about. In fact, I know a fellow who his uncontrolled thought life led to lust, led to meeting a married woman, he himself being married, led to the physical act of adultery, led to her pregnancy while her husband is in the military deployed. The situation got so serious and so horrific and so out of control that the fellow saw his only way out of the whole thing was to have the husband murdered. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the fellow I was talking about. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." And we're, most of us are, ought to be familiar with the rest of the story, how David, trying to cover up the whole thing, led to his having her husband Uriah the Hittite executed or killed in battle. The Bible is full of examples of adultery. It talks about it a great deal. There's the example of, well, we have the example here of King David. There's Gomer, who was the wife of Hosea the prophet, and she prostituted herself so that she could have more stuff. Then God likens the nation Israel to an adulterer, in that the nation of Israel turned from God and all that he did and provided for them, that the nation of Israel would turn from God and follow after false gods. So God used the picture of adultery to describe what it is Israel was and had done. The topic of adultery is an extremely difficult one to talk about. It involves, think about it, it involves sexual immorality. It involves abuse and deception. It involves selfishness. At its peak, it's selfish. Difficult things to talk about. And there's other dark subjects associated with it. Difficult topic. I wouldn't have chosen this on my own. Verse 27, Jesus again said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Even though Jesus is bringing up adultery here, that is not the main point of these four verses. Adultery is not the main point that he's trying to make here. Or the committing of it, or the not committing of adultery is not his main point. But he's going to use adultery like a hammer to hammer home the point he is trying to make, which was what Pastor pointed out and touched on last week. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5 with me for a moment. Here we see the point, the real point that Jesus is going to be making with each of these different kinds of sins. Six times he's going to say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." Here's the main point he's trying to make. It's in verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you've got to imagine what's going on in the minds of the people when he says something like that. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees are the absolute picture for these people of righteousness. They, look at them. They are righteous. They're religious. They obey the law. And then Jesus comes in and says, unless your righteousness is better than theirs, you're never going to get in the kingdom of heaven. What's going through the mind of these people when he says something like that is, well, then who can be saved? Who can do that? And if that isn't heavy enough for you, then he's going to hammer home the point talking about murder and lying and adultery. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the point Jesus is making here, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was just merely external compliance to the law and a bending of the law along with that, at least bending their understanding of the law, and just an external compliance to it with no real change in here. They were big on the letter of the law, but disregarded and threw out with the trash the spirit and intent of the law. So imagine what it is like for one of those scribes or Pharisees. Okay, let's see. You shall not make any idols and bow down and worship them. Okay, let's see. I love money, but I've never melted down the gold and turned it into a golden calf and worshipped it. Check. I got that one covered. I'm good to go. Thou shalt not murder. I may hate my neighbor. He's kind of a pain in the neck. But I've never run him through with a sword. Check. I'm good to go. Thou shalt not steal. okay, I kind of bend the rules in business, and I kind of cheat a little bit on my taxes, but I've never broken into somebody's house in the middle of the night and gone through their drawers. Check, I'm good to go on that one. So that's the kind of thinking, that's the kind of righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Taking the law and bending it as close as what you can do, and then just merely external compliance to that. And Jesus is going to use not just adultery, but the right understanding or the right definition of adultery to smash that idea of what righteousness is. And Pastor, can you put that slide up, Mark? Pastor made 3 points last week that bear worth repeating. 3 general observations. As you go through the rest of this passage in the sermon, these are 3 good general observations that keep buying through every one of these messages that are coming along. Number one, immensely important to rightly handle God's word. It's immensely important to handle God's word rightly. That's why we have things like the theology program, so that we can learn how to handle God's word rightly. These people, they didn't understand what murder was. They didn't understand what real lying was. They didn't understand what adultery was, because they were not handling the word rightly. They had their own idea of what was being said, but it wasn't the right idea. Number two, attitudes are as sinful as actions. That's the point Jesus is going to make. We're going to talk about that. The purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. Not, the purpose of the law isn't so that we can be better than anybody else, or certain steps that we have to go through to earn eternal life. It's to bring us to Christ. So keep those 3 things in your mind as we go through the message this morning, and for the rest of the sermons throughout this series that we're going through. There's 3 things I want you to note from this passage. Verses 27, 28, 29, 30. 3 things I just want you to kind of take away this morning. And that's, number one, the reach of the law. The reach of the law. Number two is the authority of Christ. And lastly, the seriousness of sin. Look again at verse 27, and we'll talk about the reach of the law. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." So for centuries, the people of Israel have been taught. They have heard over and over and over again the law. They have heard and they have been taught that adultery, the 7th commandment, was not to be broken. That a married man and woman was not to have a sexual relationship with somebody else outside of their own marriage. Okay? They'd heard it over and over again. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. They had heard, they had been taught over and over and over again. They also understood what the penalty for adultery was. In John chapter 8, remember, they bring a woman to Jesus because they want to trip him up. They bring him a woman and cast her in the dirt in front of him and said, here's a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. What do you think we should do? What does Moses say we're supposed to do? The people understood that the penalty for adultery was death. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Adultery is a serious matter. It's not something to be thought of or treated lightly. We just have to make sure we understand what it means to commit adultery. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If, it says, a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, now note this, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall what? Surely be put to death. The penalty for adultery was death. There was no questions. Everybody clearly and plainly understood that. They clearly and plainly understood that. The penalty for adultery was death. But there's more to "you shall not commit adultery" than the physical act. The reach of the law says you shall not commit adultery. It reaches farther into our lives than just the physical act of adultery. It's weightier that. It's higher than that. That's what the people didn't understand. That's what they didn't get. So now Jesus, He's going to extend, okay, the people have an understanding, okay, the law reaches to the physical act of adultery. Jesus is going to extend the reach of the law past the physical act into the thought life, into the attitude and intent and thoughts of the heart. Look at verse 28 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is extending the reach of the law. He's lifting up. He's magnifying it. He's making it more intense. He's putting a razor edge on it. In Isaiah chapter 42... it's speaking that God is speaking there of the Messiah. When the Messiah would come, it says this: "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." The Messiah, when he would come, he wouldn't do away with the law, okay? He would magnify it. He would lift it up. He would make it more glorious. And as Jesus said earlier, he would come to fulfill it. He's not coming to do away with the law. He's going to magnify it. And that's what he's doing here with their idea of adultery. Oh, no, no. If you think adultery is just a physical act, wrong, 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 wrong. Let me put a spotlight on it for you. It's this. It's if you even think about it, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Jesus is magnifying the law. Jesus is saying here, and I'm paraphrasing, the law is not a 10-step program to get right with God. That's not what it is. Adultery, not committing adultery, is just not one of those steps you do to get right with God. Jesus is using a right understanding of adultery here to extend the reach of the law so that people would see the law reaches farther than action. It extends into attitude. What Jesus is saying in verse 28, when he says this is a bombshell for them. You got to understand, this is a bombshell for them. When Jesus says this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." When he says that, it's meant to bring this huge, sudden, big, destructive storm into the lives of the people who heard it. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to bring this big storm, destructive, blowing wind, raging storm, and lightning and thunder and rain and waves and just crashing. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to shatter their idea, their peaceful indifference to what adultery is or their understanding of the law. You know, think about the disciples when they were out on the water. After the feeding of the 5,000, they're going back across the lake. They're out there on the boat, and the storm comes up, and the waves are tossing them in the air, and water's coming into the boat, and the wind is raging and blowing and lightning and all that. That's what this is meant. When he says that, that's what this is meant to do. It's meant to back us into the corner. It's meant to make the law inescapable. It's meant to erase loopholes and get rid of wiggle room. Sometimes when my kids get in trouble, and I'll call them on the carpet on something, immediately they're trying to find a way to get out of trouble. Coming up, toss this excuse out. Blow some smoke over here. Point the finger at this person. This is meant to do away with all of that because it's talking about us, talking to us what's going on up here. We can't blame anybody for that. What Jesus is saying here is meant to bring a sudden, destructive storm. And that's what it does. It's meant so that we would hear and see and recognize the authority of the one to say what the law really is. And that's Jesus. Listen again, verses 27 and 28 together. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But I say to you. Six times, Jesus repeats that phrase during the course of this sermon. He's not out there quoting some famous rabbi from long ago. He's not up there with a stack of commentaries. He doesn't have John MacArthur's commentaries to tell the people, this is what John MacArthur had to say about it. Or so-and-so, or Charles Spurgeon said about it. He's not quoting some of the popular Pharisees or teachers of his day. He says, but I say to you. He's expounding on the law. He's correcting their understanding of what adultery is. He's interpreting Scripture. He's pointing out the implications of what the law has to say. He's making application for them from the law. And he's doing all of this, speaking to all these people, but I say to you, from his own authority. He does this all on his own authority. It wasn't lost on the people either. When he gets done with this Sermon on the Mount, the people are just like, they're dumbfounded. They've never heard anybody speak like this man. He's not up there quoting people. He's not up there just kind of using all the popular talking points. Turn with me to the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. He's speaking all of these things on his own authority, and the people recognize that it wasn't lost on them that he was speaking on his own authority. Chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For, or you could say because, he was teaching them as what? One who had authority and not as their scribes. You see, their scribes could only get up and tell you what somebody else had already said. Or what was written. That's all they could do. But Jesus is saying, look, you've heard what the law has said about adultery. You don't do it. But I say to you, he's speaking on his own authority. He's magnifying the law. How could he do that? How can he get away with that? Because he's God come in the flesh. He can magnify the law because he's the author of the law. You see, God isn't just requiring of his created people to be externally compliant to his law. The external righteousness thing doesn't get it. What he wants, what he demands from humanity is a righteousness that's equal to his own. And so people, in their sinful nature, bend what they think God requires, and Jesus is taking and pushing it back up to absolute divine perfect righteousness. That's what God requires of us. The intent is here that we would see that we don't and we can't meet that requirement. The Gospels often point out his authority to do these things. It says, with authority he casts out demons. When you recall him raising Lazarus, the dead man, from the grave, he says, Lazarus, come forth. He commands the dead man to hear and come out of the grave. He does these things on his authority. The authority given to him by the Father. In John chapter 17, as he's praying to God, he makes mention of how God, the Father, has given him the Son. Not some authority. Not authority just over the Jews or the nation of Israel or the people of his time and place. But God the Father has given God the Son the authority over all flesh, all humanity. He has all authority. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. And this was authority that the people recognized time and time and time again. Matthew chapter 9. So Jesus has been preaching and teaching. He's at somebody's house. There's a crowd so large that if somebody that was outside the house wanted to get in, they couldn't get in to see him. These four men have a friend who's paralyzed. You know this story. It's a Sunday school story. We've all heard it, but it's an important one. These four men have their paralyzed friend. They can't get to Jesus. They climb up on the house. They move along the roof. They dig a hole through the ceiling. They lower their friend down. What does Jesus do? Verse 2, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Whew. That just blew everybody away. Verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, now they didn't say this out loud, they're thinking this to themselves. Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." You know why they thought that? Because only God can forgive sins. Only God has the authority to do that. Who does he think he is? That's what they're thinking. But Jesus, being God in the flesh, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given authority, such authority to men. Jesus said, so you'll know that I have authority to forgive sins. Rise up and walk. The people recognized time and time again the authority of Jesus. But the scribes and Pharisees continued to question it. In fact, at one point, before his crucifixion, they would say, "By whose authority are you doing all these things?" One last point here about his authority. It's the reason why we, the church, should be doing what the church should be doing. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Jesus has the disciples together. He's fixing to leave them. He's about to ascend back into heaven. He's got the disciples together one last time. Verse 18, Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All," not some, not most, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There's the reason why the church can be the church. That's the reason why, that's our marching orders. That's why the church can go into the world teaching and baptizing and discipling other Christians. That's why we are supposed to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. Not because we think it's just some good idea, but because our Lord and Master and Savior has been given not some, but all authority in heaven and earth. And he who has all authority has commanded us what to do. One of the points you want to draw from this passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, is that you should see the authority of Jesus as he says, "But I say to you." Hear what he says. Go back to Matthew now. Now, he who has all authority, hear what he has to say about the seriousness of sin. And in particular here, the seriousness of adultery. This is the kind of thing that Jesus would say that would really, causes questions. Well, what do you mean by that? Verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Adultery is a very grievous and serious sin. Adultery corrupts the image of what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is between a man and a woman is supposed to be a beautiful, holy, precious picture of the relationship the Savior has with the church he died for. That's what marriage is supposed to be. And adultery corrupts it. It throws mud on it. It drags it into the dirt. It tears it into shreds. It confuses in the minds of the rest of the world of what the church and what the Savior are supposed to be to one another. Adultery is a serious and grievous sin. It was used, as I mentioned before, it was used as a picture to describe an unfaithful Israel to the God who rescued it out of Egypt when they turned to false gods. And the idea that Jesus mentions here, that just one adulterous, lustful thought, whoop, in and out, is enough to condemn somebody to hell. It's a very serious and grievous sin. Listen to how he makes it serious by talking about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. The question comes up, will that really solve things? Do I really pluck out my eye? Do I really cut off my hand? No. No. Jesus is, and this is when things like the theology program come in good, because it teaches us how to rightly interpret Scripture. Jesus is using something called hyperbole. He's over-exaggerating something, an extreme exaggeration to make a point. The point is this: whatever is necessary, separate yourself from adultery. It's serious enough that you should pluck out your eye to keep from going to hell if that was possible. Separate yourself from adultery. Separate yourself from sin. It's a radical call for purity. It's a demand on us that our righteousness be equal to that of God's. Do you think God looks on anybody with lustful thoughts? No, it's ridiculous. But that's the righteousness that he demands from us. And all of this is so that we would see, I don't have that. I've already, forget about now, the past. I violated God's law in so many ways in the past, there's no way I could correct it or make it right. It's a call for radical purity. But see, even separating yourself as far as you can from sinful acts or even sinful thoughts, even that's not good enough. That's the point he's making through this Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. If it were only so simple as just to cut something off or pluck something out, if it were only that simple. Matthew 15. Verse 19. Jesus there is talking about the false idea that what comes into a person can defile you. No. No, the defilement is already there. Verse 19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, There's our adultery right there next. Adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You could just go on and on and on. Murder, hate, pride, selfishness, slander. You could just go on all day long. All of it comes out of here. It's not that we need to literally pluck out our eyes or cut off our hands, because that doesn't solve. If you did that, you would still be a lustful, adulterous at heart person with one less eye or one less hand. What we need is a new heart. What we need is a righteousness that we don't have. Nathan made mention of this in his prayer earlier. Our problem is two-sided. We have something we need to get rid of. We have something we don't want, and that's sin. The other side of the coin is there's something we need that we don't have, and that's a righteousness equal to God's. We need to see from the Sermon on the Mount that we are all of us, are in an impossible situation. All of us are backed and painted into a corner we can't get out of. That's what the point of these messages are supposed to be. David, writing in Psalm 51, after he's been confronted with his adultery and murder, says this. This is where we all need to be this morning. He says this: "For I know my transgressions, and my sin, it's ever before me." Every single one of us need to own our sin and know it, recognize it. Let's not make it something little or light. Let's not make it something it's not, it really isn't. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They take their sin, which was insurmountable, really, and then they would describe it or make it small and then just step over it. I'm good to go. Let us see our sin for what it is. Let us know our transgressions. Let us remember that our sin is ever before us. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this? First, we need to do this. Recognize and confess that we, all of us, are adulterers, liars, murderers, thieves at heart. And we have no righteousness of our own. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, would describe, if you want to think you're somebody who has a reason to be righteous, you should look at me. And he ticks off for them all these reasons why he would have reason to be righteous on his own. And he says, you know what, I take all that and I count it as rubbish, as garbage. I throw it away. When I stand before God, I don't want to have a righteousness of my own, which comes by that, by the law. I want the righteousness of Christ. I want to be found clothed with His righteousness. Is that you this morning? Do you want to be clothed with the best righteousness you can muster up? Or do you want to be clothed with the perfect, holy righteousness of Christ? Secondly, feel the weight of your sin and turn the only place you can, and that's to Christ. Run to Him. That's what you should do. If you haven't already done that, don't wait. You don't have to wait until we leave. You don't have to wait to talk to somebody. Turn to Him right now in your own heart. Run to Him. Look on He who died on the cross for sinners such as you and me. He died for people with lustful thoughts. He died for people who lie, who steal, who hate and slander. That's the kind of people He died for. But if you don't recognize your own illness, if you don't recognize your own sin, you'll never go to Him. Turn to Him today, right now, if you haven't done that already. And if you're already a believer, what do? Turn to Him again anyway. Turn to Him and praise Him. Thank Him. Worship Him. Serve Him. Pour your life into the service that He calls you to do. Why? Because he died for you. He took that adultery on himself. He took the lies. He took the murder. He took the slander. And lastly, separate yourself from sin. Separate yourself as far as you can from adultery, from sin. Move away from sexual immorality. Move away from lying. Don't be one of those people who are just content to sit in the muck and the mire where Christ found you. Get up. Move away from it. It's like this. You're in a war already. You may not know it, but you're in a war, in a battle with sin. You need to get in the fight. Not to earn salvation, not to even keep your salvation, but it's because what your master has called you to do. One last verse. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Then I'll leave you alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Well, substitute preacher, what do I do when it comes to sin? What do I do when it comes to lustful thoughts? What do I do with the urge to lie? What do I do with whatever? Apostle Paul says it best here at the beginning of verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Don't hesitate. Run. That's what it means to cut your hand off. That's what it means to pluck your eye out. Do whatever is necessary. Get away from it. Don't just lay there and let it roll over you. Get up. Fight. Scream. Run. Pray. Read. Get away from it. Flee from sexual immorality, he says. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now get this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. That price was the death of Christ on the cross.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.